Book of Job, chapter 23, and let's hear the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence, and when I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." And please turn over to the book of Isaiah again then, and to the chapter 42. Put a marker in Job 23 or your finger, and then turn over to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 42. And as we did last time, we'll read the first three verses of this portion of God's word. Isaiah 42 and the verse 1. Once again, let's hear the word of God. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. With God's word before us, let's take a moment and again seek his face for this time of need. Let's all pray together. Eternal God and our loving Father, we still ourselves once again in your presence. We give you thanks, O Lord, that we've known your presence with us thus far today. We thank you, O Lord, for the paraphrase and the hymn. We thank you for the dedication, for the prayers. We thank you, Lord, all things are good in your sight. We thank you, Lord, you've enabled us to worship you in and through Christ. We pray, O God, as we continue in that frame of mind, that you would now come and by the power of the Spirit give grace for both the preaching and for the hearing of the word of God. The responsibility on both preacher and hearer alike is very great. And we confess, O Lord, our need. We confess our own weakness. We confess our sinfulness. We ask for fresh cleansing. And we pray, O God, that power be given for the preaching of the word. Deal with hearts, O Lord. Again, you know the needs of a congregation such as this. So varied. Yet ultimately, we all need a sight of Christ. We pray, O God, that you'd make us more like him through the preaching of his word today. In his name we ask these things. Amen. You'll be aware that the Lord Jesus is described as being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus revealed to us in the pages of Scripture is a perfect revelation of God. This is important when we consider how we view the character of God. You see, we ought not to go the way of some in our day and age and consider God, and I say it reverently, as our buddy. He's majestic in holiness. He's fierce in his wrath against sin, and he's strict in his justice. Those are things that we ought never to forget. See, may the Lord deliver us from trivial views of a God who is holy, holy, holy. Yet some have such a view of God that depicts him as being a harsh and a vengeful and an uncaring God. Certainly some of the religions of the world have a picture of God in those terms. And I suspect that there are some within the Church of Christ who have a similar view of our God. It's not according to Scripture. You see, it's when we view Christ that we see in full measure what is taught in all of the Scriptures concerning God, namely that He is tender and gentle and kind towards sinners. And as you'll know, or those of you who were here a couple weeks ago will know, that's going to be our theme, at least for one more sermon after this one, on these Sunday mornings. For those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, and I recognize there'll be quite a number of you, certainly their families, concerning the dedication, and you'll not be aware that we looked at this portion in Isaiah 42, just by way of introduction into the sermon 2 weeks ago. And we thought again of those words, particularly in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And from this prophetic vision of the Messiah's ministry, we understood that central to Christ's ministry was his tenderness with sinners. Not some peripheral matter, but very central to all that he did in his ministry on this earth was demonstrated in his tenderness to weak and sinful creatures. That's the general theme in the context of this portion. It's describing the work of Christ coming and bringing judgment and bringing his kingdom in, not by force and violence. Christ's kingdom was not what the Jews desired, a kingdom that was of this world and coming in force and violence, but rather he came in tenderness and in gentleness, calling sinners unto himself. And so we have this general theme of Christ's tenderness towards sinners. We thought, again, very briefly, but why we'd think about such a thing. What's the reason for considering such a theme? Well, it is that we would love our Savior more. Such a vision of Christ ought to draw out our hearts in affection toward him when we consider his tenderness toward us. Also that we'd be more like him. When we see Christ's tenderness, may it make us more tender the one toward the other. More tender in our dealings with sinners. And the third aim, really, in this general theme was that sinners, that the ungodly would be drawn to Christ. You see, it's when Christ is uplifted and seen in all his glory and all the facets of his person that sinners are drawn to him. Christ is like the diamond. You turn it in different ways and you see different facets of his beauty and of his character, and you're drawn toward it, toward his loveliness and toward his majesty and toward his grace. And so that's our general theme. It's Christ's tenderness towards sinners. And last time we considered Christ's tenderness with a sinful saint. A saint who was marked by grace, yes, but with much corruption in his life. We thought about Lot. We considered Lot. And this time today, I want to think with you over in Job 23, using that as our theme text. I want to think with you considering Christ's tenderness with a suffering saint. We've seen his tenderness towards a sinful saint, and this time I want to think with you about Christ's tenderness towards a suffering saint. You see, in Job 23 and verse 10, we read these words, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Here we have a testimony. It's a word of testimony of a saint in the midst of their affliction. You see, I find this so helpful. On a personal level, I find myself embarking on the very first steps of the gospel ministry and the will of God. And you walk about this world and you recognize we live in a broken world. I came across this just 2 weeks ago. We were in Clocker Valley doing outreach, as you'll know. And I knocked the door of a lady in a house in Ocker. And she came to the door and declined to receive the invitations. But what was marked upon her face was sadness. And her very countenance was sadness. And I got talking very briefly with her, and whatever her background was, and I didn't go into it with her at all, and she didn't reveal it to me, but there was this brokenness in this lady's life. Dear people, how many broken homes are there in our province where there are people behind unnamed doors, and their lives are marked by sadness, by brokenness, and by affliction? You see, suffering is such an individual experience, and there may be a tendency to keep our troubles to ourselves because, well, no one else knows what I'm going through. And as a young man, I stand before you now, and I openly confess that I know so very little of suffering in my own life. Think of the mercy that God has shown to me in these years that have passed, and the trials that many of you face. I can't enter into those trials. And so I find it so encouraging and so helpful to turn to a testimony of a child of God who knew exactly what it was to be in your situation. The testimony of a saint of God by the name of Job. A powerful testimony. You see, the writer is almost writing here with a view to those who follow after him in his affliction, saying, I've been there. I've been there and I know all about it. The preacher may not, but I've been there. You see, when you look furthermore at the New Testament and you consider the purposes of God and the inspiration of the book of Job, you find something most interesting. Why did God put this book of Job in the Bible? You see, James, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this. Listen to these words in James 5. It says this: Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. That part of the verse I knew very well. People use it almost as a metaphor. You've heard of the patience of Job. Oh, that you would have the patience of Job. But the end part of the verse is most interesting. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Listen to these words. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So essentially, in the very purposes of God in inspiring this book, it wasn't so much that we would look at Job, and yes, there is a need to look at Job, but it was that we would have a vision of Christ in His what? In His tender mercy to sinners. And once again, we see that the Lord, who will not break the bruised reed, is seen in the glory of His character in coming to a person like Job and displaying that He's pitiful and of tender mercy. What a God we have. That's why Job is in the Bible. Just as Lot reveals to us the tenderness of Christ to a sinful saint, so Job is a revelation of the tenderness of Christ to a suffering saint. And with that in mind, that is an overarching theme. I want to consider this testimony of Christ's tenderness from the midst of the furnace. And the first thing we see is that there is a confession that surprises. There's a confession that surprises. You see, I doubt there's need to recap in detail on the account of Job's life, but we should do it very briefly. If you think back in Job chapter 1 and the sufferings that he went through, Satan comes as a dog upon God's leash and he wreaks havoc on this man's life. A righteous man, a saved man, a man who was living righteously before God, a man who had a concern for the spiritual well-being of his family, a man who had been blessed by the Lord. Righteous. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. The Sabaeans come. They take his oxen, his asses, and they kill his servants. And in verse 16, the fire of God falls upon heaven. There's some sort of storm, and the sheep are burned up, and the servants are consumed. And then in verse 17, the Chaldeans come. This time the camels and their keepers are slain. And note that each of these verses begin with, while he was yet speaking. While he was yet speaking. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking. There came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters. And he's going to say that a wind came and the house collapsed upon them and they died. Here's a man, and what's happened to him? Well, he's lost his livelihood. His job's gone. He suffered extreme bereavement. And he goes on to suffer boils from which he can get no ease. His health's gone. And then to add to that, his wife says, curse God and die. That's the afflictions of Job, and we know them well. It's a familiar story, but don't forget the fact that it's not a story. It's not some fable or legend or myth. It's inspired scripture, and James gives a seal of authenticity to it. He views Job as a literal man, not some picture man, but a man who genuinely lived upon this earth. And who genuinely, while they were yet speaking, somebody came. While they were yet speaking, somebody came. Suffering afflictions that can suggest perhaps none of us ever knew. That was the afflictions of Job. But note that this affliction fell upon a righteous man. See, affliction is no respecter of persons. For all of us here, man is born to trouble. As surely as the sparks in the fire fly upwards, surely man is born to trouble. And don't ever think that you're exempt from trouble. Don't think that this is a sermon that you can switch off from. Because perhaps yet you haven't known the trials of the Lord upon your life, and you think, well, this is not going to be relevant to me. And no, if suffering has not come, it has not come yet. But man is born to trouble. And then when you get to verse, or to chapter 23, our chapter for today, when you get to this chapter, you see that Job describes his predicament even as the stroke being heavier than my groaning. Things have almost got worse. As if chapter 1 and 2 wasn't bad enough, things were getting worse. And what's happened to him? Well, his friends have come to help. Very kind of them to come and help. And initially they did quite a good job. Initially they sat and said nothing. But then things rapidly begin to go downhill, and Job expresses his opinion of them, and he says in chapter 16 in the verse 1, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You're all full of hot air. You've got Eliphaz, and he took the high ground and said to Job, well, Job, you should seek God. As if he hadn't already been seeking God. But Job, you mustn't have been seeking hard enough. One commentator describes Eliphaz as a theologian chilled by his creed. May God deliver us from people who are such a high view that can't enter into the suffering of men, and they come and they bring their religious platitudes without any comfort. And then you have Bildad. He comes to Job and says, well, Job, your words are just like a big wind. To put it colloquially, you're a windbag, Job. You're speaking at the top of your head, and you mustn't be pure and upright, Job. And so far, he comes and says, well, Job, you need to repent. Assuming that all of suffering, and listen, all of suffering is not due to sin. It's due to sin in the ultimate sense, in that Adam sinned and fell. But all suffering is not necessarily due to individual sin. And so he comes and says, well, Job, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin without any understanding of Job's situation. Religious men with religious talk, with nothing. Nothing of the tenderness of Christ in their ministry. He said, I recap this to place some perspective on what is a startling and a surprising confession. You see, when you get to verse 8 and 9, and you read these words of chapter 23, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, for it doth work, but I cannot behold him. On the right hand, that I cannot see him. Oh, there are many theories regarding the ideas expressed here. Is he going forward in geography or going forward in time and such things? And you consider them in your own time. But essentially, in the essence of this, it's I'm seeking God, but I can't find him. In verse 3, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He desires to seek God, to bring his account to God and to discuss and reason with God regarding the sufferings that he's been afflicted with. Or you get to the end of the book of Job and you see Job with his hand over his mouth. But for now, we ought to give him credit, at least for his honesty, in seeking God. You see, suffering, and this is when we come down to the very practical level. In the midst of intense suffering, there is an intense restlessness. And those of you who have suffered affliction will understand exactly what this is about. There is a going forward, a going back, there's going to the left and going to the right. There's this intense restlessness within the soul. You can't settle, you can't find peace. And how many Christians, if they were being honest, how many Christians would express the truth that they really don't know where God is in it all? Some of you may find that hard to accept. That a genuine believer could struggle to see God. You take the stance of Eliphaz and you say, well, you just haven't looked hard enough. See, note that Job doesn't deny that there is a God. This is a righteous man, a saved man. He understands that on the right hand God protects, and the left hand God works and bestows blessing. Well, God is there. He doesn't suddenly say, well, there mustn't be a God. I'm in the dust, therefore there is no God. He doesn't deny God, but he says, I can't see him. Oh, that I could find him. He's seeking for God, but yet he can't see him. God has hidden himself sovereignly from his presence. You see, in the course of my other job, I used to meet professing Christians, and they would say that they were so cast down, so depressed and down that they couldn't pick up their Bible. They couldn't find it within themselves to pray. They, like Job, they couldn't see God. You see, you may judge Job here. That's up to you. You may judge them. And I'm not saying it's a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is a good state of health to be in. But for some of you, perhaps, it's a reality today. For some of you, perhaps, you get up in the morning and your mind is so restless that you can't settle upon the scriptures to find God. Oh, you're convinced there's a God there, but you can't perceive him, as Job says. You can't understand where he is. Be encouraged, you're not alone. You've at least got Job for a companion. And truth be told, you've probably countless other Christians in this very building in the same situation. God is not there. You see, we sang the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. What happens when you put a footprint in the sea? What happens? The sea comes along and the footprint isn't visible. You can't see it. See, blind unbelief is sure to err. And scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. But there are times when we can't see. He said, it is the conviction of my own heart that we need to beware the Ulster or the English stiff upper lip. Where you go to somebody and you ask them, well, how are you that they feel they can't really share with you as to how they really feel? And they say, well, I'm bearing up. I'm fine. Truth be told, they're seeking God and can't find God. I'm not suggesting that we suddenly bear our souls before everybody, but at least in the privacy of your own closet before God, confess that that's where you are. It's a surprising confession, isn't it? Sometimes we find it hard to find God. If that's where you are, you need to listen to the second thought. The comfort that strengthens. The comfort that strengthens. Truth be told, you all need to listen. But if you're particularly in this situation where you can't find God, then you need to listen carefully. You see, Job in verse 10 comforts himself with his knowledge of God. He takes what he knows of God and he applies it to his situation. Can I apply this to those of you who are particularly young? You see, Job had a prior knowledge of God. Job had some roots laid down. He knew who God was. He had a clear theology of God prior to his afflictions. And so when his afflictions came, he wasn't like a plant, one of the weeds in the sea, who when the sea came was suddenly ripped out of his roots. But he is rather like the cedar whose roots went far down deep into the Word of God. He knew God. He knew about God. And therefore he was not cast away. But was able to go back to the things he knew of God. Young people, don't wait till you suffer to know who God is. Search the Scriptures now. Have clear convictions regarding God's sovereignty and God's purpose in life. And God's grace in suffering. Don't wait. You see, Job, he knew God, and when afflictions came, sometimes you'll find yourself like Job, where you'll be restless and seeking answers. And you better ensure that you know who God is then. Job had walked with God in the past, and therefore, though in honesty he couldn't see God at all, yet he knew God was there. You see, there is that wonderful word at the beginning of verse 10. Look at verse 9. He hideth himself on the right hand. That I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. But he knoweth the way that I take. He comforts himself in the fact that God cares and that God controls. He cares. It says he knoweth. And we see in that word the fact that God cares. He does so because of the sense of this word, and it's a very common word used in the Hebrew, but there are at least two specific ideas involved here. And the first is that he sees. This word know comes in its original form from the word to see. God knoweth the way by seeing. He looks upon our path. But let's not view God as someone who views us from a distance. You know the satellites and the stars? You see the wee light just above the horizon sometimes, and you perhaps have an idea of God that he's like a distant God who looks with a long telescope or a satellite and like Google Maps can look upon our very street. That's not the view of God we ought to have. But rather it's a view of God who knows our path because he walks alongside us. He comes as a friend and as a companion, not some distant onlooker, but rather as one who's intimately acquainted with us. Go forward to Psalm 139. Go forward in your Bible to Psalm 139. You'll see this so clearly expressed by the psalmist. Verse 1 of Psalm 139 is a very well-known psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Here's the knowledge of God, of the saint of God. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows our path because His hand is before the path. His hand is behind the path. His hand is above us. He understands us. And that word acquainted is the idea of intimately acquainted with all our ways. That's our God. It's a lovely play on words, if you like. Job says, I can't see God, but He seeth me. He knows me. And in seeing, He cares for me in tenderness. So He cares because He sees. He also cares because He has experienced. Another nuance of this word knoweth is the concept of knowing by experience. God knows the path we take because He's walked on those paths. Points forward to the incarnation of Christ. See, remember Job had a clear understanding of a coming Messiah? If the commentators are right, Job was the first book. It's the oldest book in the Bible, perhaps. And yet Job knew about Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He understood the Messiah, and I believe this passage, when it talks about He knoweth the way that I take, points forward to Hebrews. Look ahead in Hebrews, and we'll just read those two portions together. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, you'll again, in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, it says this, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There you have the purpose of the incarnation. To destroy the devil, one. Two, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So there's at least two very central reasons for the incarnation. And then in verse 16 it says this, For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Number three reason, at least, for the incarnation. He was tempted, He was tried. Is a sense of that word, and therefore being tried, He is able to succor. Over in Hebrews 4, and again, verse 14, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can positively be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's come and He's taken flesh and blood upon Himself. He's come to aid, to succor, to aid and relieve us. Our Lord knew bereavement. Our Lord knew pain. Our Lord knew poverty. Our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And how true then are Job's words, He, Christ, knoweth the way that I take. And again, surely we see the tenderness of Christ with the smoking flax and the bruised reed. He cares. We think of the comfort that strengthens, and the first thing is He cares, and secondly, He controls. Notice again what He says in Job 23. When He hath tried me, you'll see then again in verse 13b, And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. This is where the issue of suffering can become very difficult to accept. You see, a cursory reading of Job may cause some to say that, well, it's all the devil's fault. And why is the devil is certainly the primary instigator of the troubles, but we see what was described earlier that He's essentially acting as a dog on God's leash. You see, consider Job's words in Job 1. In Job chapter 1, you look at his words there in verse 21. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. That much we can accept. We like to think about God as the God He's always giving. But then he says, The Lord hath taken away. Not the devil, but the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And should we charge Job with speaking foolishly, the inspired scriptures say, In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You see, no one solves the problem of suffering by denying God. You see, when you take God out of the equation, then the events of life are purely happenstance and meaningless. We live on our own, unable to make any sense of suffering. So it makes things worse. On one hand, you've got the suffering itself, and then you've got the meaningless that put on top of that. Life is not only marked by pain and affliction, but meaninglessness. Such thinking led one playwright to put these words into the mouth of one of the characters. I believe they convey the thinking of many of our unsaved family and friends and neighbors. The character said this, "I worry about my place in the cosmic scene of things. I worry that there is no cosmic scene of things." And surely that expresses the meaningless in our society. And it's into this abyss of meaningless that the Christian gospel comes, with a sovereign God who so loves the world that he gave his Son. It's into that meaninglessness that we can come and say there's a God who is controlling all things. Who's controlling all things for the glory of his name and the extension of Christ's kingdom. There is a God who controls things for the good of his people to advance them to glory. It's into that meaninglessness that we as Christians can come and speak. And preach the God of the Bible. The God who is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. I'm not sure if I've given this illustration from this pulpit in the past. I've certainly given it somewhere else before, but as the young people know, I don't always remember what I preach on. But there is this picture of a railway. Perhaps you can go to Waverley Bridge in Edinburgh, and you stand over the station, and you see the trains, and they're going this way and that way, and you wonder, well, how come they're not all crashing together? But you know that there's a control room. You know somewhere there's a map on a wall and people are watching lights move here, there and everywhere. And there is someone in control of the big picture. You see, some Christians, their desire is to see the map. But the secret for the Christian who's suffering is not to see the map, but it's to remember that there is indeed a map. That there is indeed a God who's got a big plan and a big picture. And you see, this comfort of God caring and God controlling is nothing if you see God only desiring your harm. And that's why an understanding of God's care and compassion is so vital. Now don't be mistaken, God is fierce in his wrath. I've said it already, he's fierce in his wrath. He's strict in his justice, but he's tender and compassionate with his children. And can I pause here and ask you, are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? We're looking at Christ's tenderness to those who are suffering and those who are weak and sinful. Are you a child of God? Because John reminds us, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Where do you stand? We've seen the confession that surprises, the comfort that strengthens. Lastly, and very quickly, the confidence that sustains. We haven't given any consideration really to the causes of suffering, especially in the righteous. Why do the righteous suffer? That's a huge topic. Certainly there's chastisement involved. God chastens those he loves. He chastens the sons he loves, according to Hebrews. Certainly afflictions come for God's glory. The man born blind in John 9, not for his sins or his parents' sin, but that God might be glorified. Afflictions come to reveal God's judgment on sin. Luke 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or in Job's case, that he would have a clear revelation of who God is. In fact, in Job's case, it's a wonderful demonstration to the devil and his angels that a child of God does not serve God just because of what he can get out of it. You see, the devil came to God and said, well, Job's only serving you because he's got so much money. But the book of Job is a powerful testimony that the child of God serves God because of who God is. See, God does not want you to come to Christ just for something you're going to get out of it. Come because of who Christ is. Come because of your need. And Job is a testimony of that and his sufferings. But whatever the cause, and for some things we'll never ever know, at least not this side of eternity. And the cause, whatever it is, it's never arbitrary or chance. And the confidence that sustains Job is that his understanding that through his affliction, God is working out a good purpose. Verse 10 in the second part, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The picture here is of the refiner's crucible. metal being mined and its impurity, and it's placed in a furious heat to burn away all the impurities, so it's all that's left is pure gold. There's a sense of the gold being approved as being genuine. It's a genuine gold. It's not some false gold. And also being improved. It's made better. The gold is proved and improved in this refiner's fire. And that reminds us that these afflictions are not easy. It's a fierce heat. They're not easy. They're also necessary. There's impurity within us all, and they're necessary afflictions. There's a lovely parallel to this in the book of 1 Kings. You remember the story of Elijah? Elijah comes to prominence. He pronounces judgment upon Ahab, and then he goes, and God takes him to the brook Cherith. And he's sustained there. He's provided for there. And then God says to him, arise and go to Zarephath. And he goes to the place where his enemies dwell. He goes to the place where there's no food. The widow's about to die. Why? Well, Zarephath means crucible. And now you see that the afflictions are necessary. God takes Elijah and he takes him to the comfort of the brook Cherith and he puts him to Zarephath. That is confidence and security prior to facing the prophets of Baal. His confidence and security being God. So these afflictions are not easy, they're necessary, but they also have a glorious end. We would be like gold. That's the confidence that sustains Job. Though the fire is intense, yet the one who controls the fire is tender and loving, and he will not afflict more than is necessary to bring out gold. Gold is used in many ways in the Bible, but when you consider the tabernacle furniture and when you consider the prevalence of gold in heaven where Christ is all the glory, then surely we see here that Job's confidence is that he's going to become like Christ. In the Song of Solomon, you have the words in chapter 5 referring to Christ, his head is as the most fine gold. And so we have the knowledge that God's purposes in our afflictions are part of God's plan of predestination to be conformed, according to Romans 8:29, to the image of his Son. The afflictions, the furnace of fire, that we might come forth like Christ. And so it says in Zechariah 13 that God will try them as gold is tried. Why? They shall call on my name. The affliction that comes, the trial comes to make them better. And so the psalmist could say, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Oh, in the midst of your affliction, this might not be easy to see. But Job 23:10, they're not my words. They're the words of this man under inspiration of the Spirit. They're a testimony of a saint in the midst of the furnace. Oh, you may be struggling, but can I urge you to look to Christ? Look to him who will not break the bruised reed. He controls and he cares and all that we be more like him. Don't we pray for that? Don't we pray to God that he would make us more like Christ? And so when afflictions come, let us not despise them, but recognize that in and through them we are coming forth as gold. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. One last word for the unsaved. Just a verse that I want to leave with you. If you missed the sermon, you can listen again, but the purpose of the sermon was to prove that the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God's mercy and God's compassion and tenderness towards his children, and God's wrath upon those who will not bow the knee to Christ. May God bless his word to each of our hearts.